How many remember the theme that we're on? Can you tell me what it is? What is it? Mercy. Okay, I have a job for you. I want you to turn to the closest human being around you, and I want you to say, "Blessed are the merciful." And then the person that you say that to says, "And you shall obtain mercy, and they shall obtain mercy." So turn to somebody. Say it. Boy, that was so enthusiastic. Okay, turn to somebody and say, "I have $10,000 cash in my car for you right after the service. You have to do nothing. I promise it's there." Now I would see a different response. I tell you what, the mercy of God is going to be the greatest thing in your revelation at the end of your life than anything you could possibly imagine. We can, with our craniums and our intellects, sort of process truth. But I tell you, the mercy of God is everlasting. The mercy of God is what I'm hanging all my hope on, tied to His mercy. Hebrews 4:16. So let us confidently approach the throne of grace, the unmerited favor, so that we may receive judgment. Excuse me. What we deserve is judgment. All you righteous ones out there that, you know, you believe in right and wrong, I do too, and people need to pay their dues, so that they may get judged. We do get judged, but it's through His mercy. And that's why mercy triumphs over judgment. So that we may receive mercy and find grace, we've come to the throne. We're receiving mercy at the mercy seat in the tabernacle to find the grace, the unmerited favor of God in time of need. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's kind of a negative thing when you think mercy is not getting what you deserve and what I deserve. I deserve judgment. We were formerly separated, aliens, broken apart, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, lost in our sins and transgressions. And yet, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace and mercy, they go back and forth. Grace, if mercy is getting what you don't deserve, grace is getting mercy is getting, not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, His favor. Someone said, mercy is like a judge finding you guilty, but then withholding any punishment. Grace is getting something you could never have imagined, an inexplicable gift. It is like the same judge awarding you $10 million after finding you guilty. As human beings, we're wired for good works. We were made beforehand for good works. And somehow, our worth and value to God sometimes feels like our good works are somehow gaining points with God. He puts it in. Now, we were made for good works, but your salvation, your relationship with God, is solely based on His mercy. Anybody in here that labors, comes under all the pressure all the time to be this and be that to God, I tell you, you're like a hamster in a cage, just spinning your wheels. You'll never get to that point where you've done enough to be acceptable to God. The fact is, even before you did anything, you were acceptable to Him. While you were yet a sinner, He died for the ungodly. Now, I want to read a story in the Old Testament demonstrating His mercy. He's the son of a king. His father was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king in Israel. He restored the temple. He restored the Passover. He restored temple worship. He was fantastic in international trade. It's Hezekiah that goes out with jumping Jehoshaphat into battle. It was Hezekiah that called the people to prayer, and they went against a far outnumbered force, singing and praising. They put the praisers of God in front of the army, and when they got to battle, over 180,000 were struck down because they turned their swords on each other. The light with the shields were reflecting. You can read about it in Chronicles. Hezekiah had great victories. He's the one who developed a sore, and Isaiah told him, you're going to die. And Hezekiah just flips out on that. He says, no, please, please, do something. And so Isaiah turns to him on the way out and says, you know, God's going to give you 15 more years. And he did. He lived 15 more years. And so he has a son, and the son is named Manasseh. Manasseh is the name of one of Joseph's sons, and that means to forget. Joseph had been sold into slavery. He was dead to his family. He has nothing except he speaks with an accent. He had to learn to speak Egyptian. He's actually involved in the occult now. Joseph had his own divination and stuff. He had to be, Potiphar was a priest. It was all around him. He was in a contaminated cultural milieu that was so far from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when he saved Egypt through his interpretation of the dreams and Pharaoh made him prime minister, he gave him a wife and he had a son and he named him Manasseh, which means help me forget what happened in the land. He wasn't forgetting God. He never forgot God. So this name means something. Manasseh, firstborn of Joseph, is the namesake. So let's begin in 2 Chronicles 33. And I'm just going to read the story. And I want you to think about this as I read it. Is there anybody that can't come in to the Lord? You got it? 2 Chronicles 33:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. How many would be happy with a 12-year-old? And he reigned 55 years. Wow. Keep going. He did evil. His father was a man of God. His son was not. How does that happen? Boys, where are the boys? Any boys in here? Or they go to the other room? How does it happen if your father is a man of God and you're not? What happens? Because each of us have to make our own choice. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He also erected altars for Baals and made Asherim. Asherim were like temple prostitutes, places that was like statues of naked women that were worshipped. All the host of heaven and served them. This is the occult. This is astrology. And served them. Keep going. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Behemoth. And he practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He practiced sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I appointed for your fathers. If only they will observe and do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh, now he's king, misled Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Israel has now become worse than the Canaanites and the Jebusites, who practiced child sacrifice, temple worship, prostitution type worship, and all kinds of sexual deviancies, and now they are worse. Next verse. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So they're being really bad. They're not going to pay attention. Go ahead. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When they get him with hooks, what they do, they stick the hooks, these were pretty good-sized hooks. They go through the top of your nostril. You ever seen like an ox with one of those on their nose and you have a chain to it? You just pull that little deal, and you're going to go wherever that chain is because it hurts so much. So now the king of Israel, this 12-year-old, by the way, people get frustrated with presidents in this country. He's a bad president. He's a good president. I wish he was never this and that. This guy was president since 1964. And he started out just out of Little League. He had a mentor, I'm sure it was evil, until he got to be about 18. But he would have been the president of the United States since 1964. That's how long he was in office. And his father was in office for 29 years, so you add that up, 84 years, I guess. That's almost a century with these two father-son combo. The father was good, the son was not. Now he's being the king. He's got all this, his father, people would come to Israel to see what they had done when Hezekiah was king. Everything was great. And now because of what he did, he's being led out of the city by hooks with an enemy force from Assyria, bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. Next verse. This is just beyond my imagination. Read it to me. I can't even read it. You read it. Go ahead. When? No way. No way. You know what? Sorcery, witchcraft, divination, killed his sons, put him in the fire, raised up the high places, the temple of God, the holy place that Solomon had dedicated and God's Shekinah glory appeared. He went and put naked women carved out with statues to be worshipped in the temple. How bad can you get? When he was in distress, remember, pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. C.S. Lewis. He entreated the Lord as God and humbled himself. Was it a fake humility? Was it a religious humility? I don't think so. I think his nose hurt. I think he was in a dungeon. I think he started to remember what his father was like. I think he remembers the evil he did. I think he remembered the warnings that he had and totally ignored, his own arrogance. God humbled him greatly before the God of his fathers. Next verse. And when he prayed to him, God, he was moved by his entreaty, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Read the last sentence for me. Is it possible not to know that the Lord is God? I think so. God was all around him. I mean, he grew up in a religious culture with Israel. He was all around. But then he knew So I ask myself, when did I know that the Lord is God? And I'm not just following a set of precepts, or what does it take to know that the Lord is God? And that when you're at the end of yourself and everything else, for the first time you realize God is enough. When you don't have anything else, no husband, no money, no nothing, no wife, no children, no nothing, you're destitute, or when you're in prison with hooks through your nose, your nation's falling apart, you're an absolute mess, then Manasseh knew. Then he knew that the Lord was God. Next verse. Now you start seeing the fruits of repentance. When someone knows that the Lord is God, their behavior changes. The recipients of God's mercy live a life of repentance. We once did this, but we're doing something different. Not because it's a bunch of thou shalt nots. It's because God is working in our hearts to please him. And we become new creatures in Christ. So now after he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even the entrance of the fish gate encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. Continue. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And they threw them outside the city. He set up an altar to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, I hate that part, the people still sacrificed to the high places. The people remained nominal. The people remained churchgoers. The people dusted off their Bible at Easter. They didn't get it, that they didn't know, like he knew now, that the Lord is God. Although only to the Lord their God. So the high places used to be places where they would worship false gods, and it would be up in, you know, on hills and places like that. So if they had worshiped to Baals again, then he would have struck them down. The interesting thing about him, his story too, is that he repented and he returned to God. How could God have that much forgiveness to a man who did so much evil? What he did in 55 years does not get corrected in a day. I don't think there's a man on earth that would forgive him. I don't think there's a man on earth that would give him a second chance from their heart. He deserved, not only did he deserve to go out with hooks, he should have been like Mussolini after the end of World War II. They took him in Milan in the public square and cut his body up and hung him upside down by his heels, and blood was running in the streets, and the Italians were beating him like a piñata. The same man that 5 years ago had his chin stuck out and was saying, the Ethiopian, the vast Italian empire in Ethiopia and different places like that. But men, that's men's mercy. That's why God didn't want to be in the hands of men. I mean, he didn't trust men. Because men are violent. Men can be cruel. Men can be revengeful. Men can kill. This man did not deserve this. He did not deserve mercy. Then you see his son turns out to be a bad actor. And so everything he did in his repentance, then the son does it. His grandson, or great-grandson, Josiah, then restores the temple again and gets things back. So the story is a sequence of people not walking with God. Then one person comes. It's like Judges, and then another. And we can learn a lot from that. The main thing I want us to get is, if God can have mercy on Manasseh, who is it that I can't have mercy on? I mean, that's wicked stuff. Witchcraft, prostitution, to God and child sacrifice. And we're talking about Israel, who Mount Sinai got the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Never take the Lord, name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. That was drilled into them. They experienced unbelievable miracles. Manna, parting of the Red Sea, cloud by day, fire by night. He spoke to them from the mountain. He brought water out of a rock. He did all these miracles for Israel. And these were chronicled, the stories of coming across. Then it was another miracle, crossing the Jordan and going in. And they left Egypt without a weapon. And they go into the most violent, warlike people in the world that we knew of at the time and went into battle with them and brought them all down, the same people, their sons. They had seen so many wonderful things, and yet they had wandered again. The only thing I can see that keeps things going is his loving kindness. His kind loving. Although we have made no claim on God's mercies, and although they are altogether undeserved, nonetheless, they never cease. We have done much to provoke God and to give him cause to cut off his mercy on our behalf. We have abused his mercy, ignored his mercy, even at times ungratefully accepted his mercy. Still, while God's mercies may not always be visible, they are always present. The mercies of God may change their form as the morning light varies from the evening light, but the mercies of God will never cease to give their light. Even chastisement is mercy in disguise. And frequently, under circumstances which make chastisement necessary, it proves to be more merciful than if God had not chastised us at all. That's Woodrow Kroll. How do you pronounce the name Woodrow? Woodrow? And his last name's Kroll. Say that with me. Woodrow Kroll. That's a tough one. Wow. It's a great quote, though. I would also, let's bring up 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I want to go to the New Testament again. We have a man who is a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. As to his zeal for the law, second to none. When you say Pharisee, he was a really good attorney, because what they were dealing with was the law of Israel. That was the law. He knew it inside and out. And so he's talking to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, and he regards Timothy as a son, not just as a disciple. He circumcised Timothy. He traveled with Timothy. And he's telling Timothy, and now he's telling a little bit of his story to Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, which means Paul didn't consider himself faithful, but God did, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a what? What's that word in there? I can't see the V. Violent, huh? Violent. What's a violent aggressor? I mean, it's physical. A violent aggressor. Yet I was shown what? Mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Continue on. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Continue. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not well people, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. so that in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's saying, basically he's saying, in my interpretation, if he can save me, he can save anybody. If he can take someone, you know, there's a lot of, in the news, the border, people are worried about family separations and things like that. Paul wasn't concerned about that. Paul would kill him. Paul would arrest him. He'd throw the kids in jail, the parents in jail. He didn't care because they were a false sect. They were destroying the pure lineage of Judaism, which he was bound to protect. It took God Almighty appearing to him, saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth. It took God being that clear to knock him off his horse. And when that happened, he was instantly blind. They had to lead him into Antioch. And he didn't eat for 3 days or drink, and he was blind. And then God appeared in a vision to Ananias, a saint in that region, godly man, and said, I want you to go pray for the Apostle Paul. He said, oh, no, 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 Saul. He wasn't an apostle yet. Pray for Saul. He said, no, 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 no. This man kills people. It would be like praying for the emperor, the guy of North Korea. And you're not invited. You haven't been asked. He said, no, no. He said, no, no. This man's going to suffer much for me. But I have a purpose for his life. The whole reason he saw Paul, he loved Paul, but Paul wrote Corinthians 13 about love. Paul understood love, but Paul's whole purpose was a chosen vessel to be used by God. And so Ananias went over, prayed for him, and said the scales fell from his eyes. He saw again. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the New Testament, much of it, he was the architect of that. A wonderful example of God's mercy again in the New Testament. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is not avoiding conflict. Some people think that's mercy. That's not. That can be cowardice, avoiding conflict, to save our own skin. I don't want to get into that. Not because you care about the other person, but you're more concerned about how awkward and uncomfortable it is for me. That's not mercy. It's not avoiding conflict or being well-liked. It's not just loving people in their sin and say, I just love you so much, you're just so special. And they're ruining their life because, like Manasseh, they're violating the tenets and precepts of God. I'm not their judge, but if they asked, I would say, it's important to live your life knowing that God is God. And he has commandments. And he has authority to call you into account for your behavior. And it's not, mercy is not appearing gracious. Although oftentimes merciful people or a situation that calls for mercy, graciousness is all around. Like anything else in the Bible, it's easy to fake it. We can fake faith. We can fake fellowship. We can fake sincerity. We can fake prayers. In fact, he chastised the Pharisees because of their long prayers out front in the courtyard. You know, oh, I thank God that I'm not like other men. Oh, I thank God. Oh, Lord. And Jesus is about, he's so sick of that. But you can fake it. And the people are sheep, and they think that that's probably the best way to be. He was after the heart. Where your treasure is, where your heart will be. How could he make a statement like, if your hand offends you, it's better to cut it off. If your eye offends you, it's better to go blind. He's talking about the heart, weighing the motives of the heart. Mercy is giving grace when it's not deserved and not rendering judgment when it's deserved. Mercy is kindness in action. Mercy costs somebody something. It didn't cost the person getting it. Somebody has to step through a curtain to show mercy when it's bad. Question is, if we don't show mercy, should we expect mercy? That was a question. Should we expect mercy if we don't show mercy? Okay. So could I say that every person in this room consistently and regularly shows mercy in situations? I see your hands. Okay. Should we expect forgiveness if we don't forgive? Wait a minute. I met many Christians that are really upset. They're mad at people. They don't like this person. They hope he burns in hell. They don't like him. I love him, but I don't like him. You don't love him. You don't even know him. You don't care about him. That's another part of that. We used to call it VRG, verbalized religious garbage. It's important. Now let's go to Matthew 18. I hope I can bring it down. It's a story that Mike alluded to when he spoke. And it begins in verse 21. And he's done a lot. He talked about the 99 in the beginning of the chapter of the day and leaving them. And he talked about if your brother sins, to go to him in private to win him, not to judge him. If he doesn't listen, then bring someone else with you and let's reason together. This is what you said, this is what you did, and let it be established. If it's not done there, then he talks about going to a broader group, the church. And if he still refuses, then he shouldn't be in the church. This appears in Corinthians, I think chapter 5, there or 4 or 5. There was a man that was well off in the church that was committing incest, and nobody in the church would deal with it because he was so influential. And they were intimidated by him, and they probably needed his money. And, you know, Paul wrote the letter. He said, I'm so sorry I caused you sorrow with the letter, but I'm so glad that you finally dealt with it. So mercy involves dealing with issues too, but it's an attitude of heart. So let's pick this up in 18. Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now listen, he is getting a merit badge here. We don't understand Jewish thinking. But to say 7 times, and I've had people say to me, fool me once, fool me twice, 3 times, we're out. You didn't even get to 7, you got to 3. This is a big deal that he said, he kind of like, Lord, or Mike, how often, Mike, should we forgive? 7 times? Like, and you're supposed to say, well, Kevin, you're such a forgiving person to think that highly. 7 times is a big deal. Peter, then the next verse, Jesus, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. 490 times. Every 2 minutes and 18 seconds in a 24-hour day, I'm to forgive. Wow. No, but Lord, they're treating me badly. I'm not forgiving because they're going to do it again. I didn't ask what they're doing. I'm asking what you're doing. They have to deal with their own sin. You deal with forgiveness. Walk in it. Forgive us our trespasses. Just exactly as we forgive others. Are you comfortable with God forgiving you at the same level that you forgive others? If you are, you're doing well. I'm not yet. I'm trying. I'm working on it. But I can tell you that one of my goals in life, and so far it's worked, is as I speak today, God, other circumstances come, but I don't think there's anybody in the world I haven't forgiven right now. I don't go to bed holding it and having resentment towards anybody. I certainly have had serious conflicts. I like you, have had people not tell me the truth. I've had people let me down. I've had people even be intentionally bad to me, not by accident. But what do I do with that? You're going to pay. You do this to me? Uh-uh. You bring a knife, I'm going to bring you a gun. No, it's, and I don't want to confuse anybody. I'm a believer in confrontation, and you have to deal with reality and deal with things. There is justice mixed in this, but in dealing with it, the justice has a merciful attitude combined with it. Okay, let's go quickly now. Up to 7 times 70. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, remember, he wanted to settle accounts, and that's what God will do with you and I. He's going to settle an account with Kevin. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. A talent is 15 years' wages of a common laborer. 10,000 times 15 years at $15 an hour is about $10 billion, maybe $15 billion. That's what he owed. Since he didn't have the means to repay, and the reason it's so high, it's like our sins are so many and so broad, we have no way to repay. I'll be good. I'll live a perfect life. I'll be on my knees. I'll make a pilgrimage. I'll pray morning and night. I'll never get married. I'll beat myself with switches. I'll not love the world. Because in a way, I'm trying to make myself saved to be acceptable to him. And I'm only acceptable to him through his mercy. Since he did not have means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife, children, and all that he had, and repayment be made. Here we go, Manasseh. So he fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." That was a lie. He had no ability to do that. And the Lord knows it. Go ahead, next verse. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him. Compassion, release, and forgave. That's what he's done to you. That's what he's done to me. Continue. And that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves, somebody sitting over on this side of the church this morning, who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was worth about a day's wage. So it's 100 days' wage as opposed to 150,000 years' wages. So I, Kevin, have been forgiven from the east as from the west for my terrible sins of not putting God first in my life. Terrible sins don't have to be drugs, sex, and rock and roll, by the way. There's lots of other ones. If you want me to name them, we'll save it for another sermon. But he says, owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him and started saying, "Pay back what you owe." He felt compassion and released him and let him go and forgave him. He, the one who has been forgiven, goes out and chokes and seizes, grabs, and tells him to pay back what you owe. Now, I'm going to say this as we're closing. That is too common in the church. I'm sure our church, I'm sure every church. I think it's too common among all of us that in our self-justification or indignancy, we choke people. Who do we choke? My dad wasn't good enough. My coach, Coop and I have talked about this. My coach wasn't good enough. Or my coach did this, or people, Matt Watson and I have talked about it too. When a kid's in sports, his whole life is about, goes in front of him, whether he's going to be a starter or whether he's going to do this or that. And if he doesn't get it or the coach treats him like a piece of nothing, it goes into his soul. It's a deep rejection. And it can lead to bitterness and resentment. And it can be a boss that's just on your case, never says thank you, always demanding. And yet God puts you in there for a certain reason, and we're to be salt and light. It can be your pastor. It can be your spouse that we choke. We're just not doing good enough to meet your needs, our needs. There are some things I want to add that are not your fault, my fault. Certainly someone who's been abused. It's not your fault that you were abused, but what I want to tell you is it is your responsibility to forgive. It is. You must forgive. It's the only way out of the prison. And then leave it to God. Oftentimes in counseling in different situations, what I'm really encountering is bitterness. Bitterness over things not going well. And I often think, well, what happens if that person could show mercy where they didn't get any mercy? What happens if they could forgive whether the person even cares if they get forgiven or not? Blessed are the merciful, they receive mercy. Now, I don't know if this reads the way I think it does, but it says the converse, unblessed are the unmerciful, for they shall not receive mercy. Say that with me. Unblessed are the unmerciful, and they shall not receive mercy. It's a powerful thing we're talking about here these weeks. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In Proverbs, it says, in Psalms, it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And the Lord, moved with anger because he didn't forgive, handed him over to the torturers that he should repay all that was owed. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The kind of mercy God's talking about for us today is not from our head, but the heart, the seat of our affections. Sometimes the Bible refers to our inner man as the kidneys, that which is buried within, the part that nobody sees. It's the part that you may not even see, but God does. The servant was unwilling to forgive, even though he had been forgiven everything. Jesus had paid a debt he didn't owe to give a gift we didn't earn. Forgiveness is an act of my will, a choice. Choking is as well. Jesus has forgiven us everything as I speak this morning, as far as the east is from the west. We should not have any torturers coming after us. The blood of Christ protects you. He's given us the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and he's given us each other. Incredible power in forgiveness, although it's a temptation not to forgive. Lead us not into temptation. You have the power to lock people up or to let them out. You have the power to let people go free. If you do that, you'll be free. Forgiving someone doesn't mean you trust them. It means we trust God and obey his commandments. Let's stand. The mercy of God is abundant everywhere. Even the animals. I like how God cared about the animals in the book of Jonah. It's obvious with Israel, the number of backslidings that go on. He continues to show mercy. He shows it to the church. When you read the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they're correctives, but it's mercy working through God. He's merciful to the poor. He's merciful to those in distress. The mercy of God is our ground of hope. It's our ground of trust. It's everlasting. It's over all his works. It's to the repentant sinner, the fatherless, the afflicted. And the mercy of God is sure. Can I get a loud and enthusiastic amen?
Amen.